As Adam mentioned, it is a beautiful day, and there are so many things that you all could be doing right now, and it is just wonderful that you all have decided to come together as we open up God's Word and we study from it. Well, the world is full of information, it's full of ideas, and it's full of thoughts, and if you log on Facebook, you see all these different ideas, you see all these different thoughts. If you log on to Google News, there's an infinite amount of headlines, and none of them are the same. The list of subjects that we could talk to each other about is endless. But you want to know what we talk to each other about more than anything else in our conversations? We talk about ourselves. In fact, research has shown that people, on average, spend about 60% of their conversations with each other talking about themselves. And when those conversations take place on social media like Facebook or Twitter, that number actually jumps up to about 80%. And that is just a fascinating statistic. But it begs the question, why? Why do we feel the need to talk about ourselves so much? Now, obviously, there are times and there are occasions when it's perfectly appropriate to talk about ourselves, and sometimes it's necessary. I think about a job interview. That might be an instance where you might want to say something about yourself and mention your qualifications. But researchers have actually shown that for the most part, the reason why people talk about themselves more than anything else is because it feels good. See, what this research points out is that we as people have a tendency to do things and to say things based on what feels good to us, what brings us satisfaction. In other words, we have a tendency to be selfish. And that is not a good characteristic to have. Because selfishness has the capability of hindering and even destroying the various relationships in our lives. It can destroy our relationship with God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, or with members of our families, or co-workers and classmates. The relationships that this could hinder are endless. And so tonight we want to ask the question, what can we do about this? What does the Bible say about selfishness? And how can we overcome it? Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And for the majority of the time tonight, we will be looking at Philippians chapter 2. But before we get into chapter 2, I actually want to take a look and see what Paul has to say at the end of chapter 1. Because there, he's encouraging the Christians at Philippi to remain united in the face of external opposition, or remain united in the face of people who reject the gospel. And beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says this, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And so Paul's encouragement to the Philippians is to stand united in the gospel, arms locked together, and don't even think about flinching in the face of those who reject Christ. In fact, he goes on and he says that this unity that they display actually acts as a sign. And it acts as a sign in a couple ways. One, it shows their enemies the dire condition that they are in. But two, it goes to show them the salvation that they have received from God. And so this is Paul's encouragement to the Philippians at the end of chapter 1. Be unified against opposition, external opposition of the cross. And then as you move into chapter 2, we see that Paul transitions from external opposition to encouraging them to
for them to be united against internal opposition. In other words, conflict within the church. And so look at what he has to say beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Well, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he's not questioning those things. And he's not asking, are these things the truth? These are rhetorical statements, and what he's doing by pointing these out is emphasizing that they are true. And because these things are true, they, as a church, need to be unified. And so again, the end of chapter 1, encouragement to be unified against external opposition. The beginning of chapter 2, encouragement to remain unified against internal opposition or conflict. And so what he's saying is, you're Christians. And as the church, you don't need to be jumping down each other's throats. You don't need to be quarreling with each other. You don't need to be stabbing each other in the back. Instead, you're to have the same love of being in full accord and of one mind. And so this is Paul's area of encouragement here. And one of the reasons why he puts such an emphasis on it is because he understands that unity, the believer's unity, is foundational to the faith. And it lies at the heart of every healthy church. In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 17 that believers, he prayed that believers would be one, united, as he and the Father are one. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment." And we, as members of the church, should be united, because we should all share in one purpose, and that purpose is to live our lives in submission to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And in order for us to be unified in that one purpose, believers are to have the same mind. We're to have the same attitude towards our purpose. And we're also to have the same love that shows itself in our actions towards each other. And when Christians are unified in this way, and they're unified in the way that God desires them to be, then certainly, local churches are strengthened and our relationships with each other are strengthened. And God, of course, is glorified. And you may be thinking, why on earth did we just spend the first few minutes of this sermon talking about unity? What does this have to do with anything regarding selfishness? Well, in verse 3, Paul actually tells us that it's selfishness that is the unity killer. In fact, look with me at verse 3 there. He says emphatically, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." He's telling the Philippians, if you're going to have unity, and if you're going to maintain this unity, then you cannot be selfish. And he uses two different terms there. He uses selfish ambition and conceit. Now, those words have their own nuances that differentiate them, but for the most part, those are overlapping terms that simply refer to a person's desire to put themselves and their wants over other people. And we all know what this looks like. We see it all around us, don't we? We see it in the workplace. There may be a coworker that we have, and they go and they do certain things and they say certain things in front of their employer to make themselves look better, even if it comes at the expense of everyone else. And they do that out of selfishness. Or maybe you see it in the classroom. Maybe you're in college and you're assigned a group project. And there's that one person who wants to take credit for everything. even though everyone else did equal work, they are the ones who want all the attention? That's because of selfishness. And so we see it all around us. And when we take a step back and when we think about selfishness, we realize that at the core of selfishness is pride. Because it's pride that puts self first, isn't it? It's pride that looks out for number one. It's pride that says, I'm more important than you are. Don't get in my way. Let me do things the way I want to do. Selfishness, then, is the offspring of pride. And we know when we open up the Scriptures that God despises every sin. All of them. But it seems that God reserves His harshest rebukes for the sin of pride. And Proverbs gives us a really good glimpse of that. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, I hate pride and arrogance. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, it says that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination or a stench to the Lord. In Proverbs 26:12, it says, do you see a man who is wise or prideful in his own eyes? There is more hope for him than a fool. And so I believe that if we can understand just how much God hates pride, then we can really begin to understand just how much He hates selfishness. And what's really scary about all of this, especially considering what God has to say about pride, is the fact that every single one of us is prone to selfishness. At some point in time, we all want to look out for ourselves. We all want to look out for number one. Now, some of us battle this far better than others. We handle it better than others. And we can actually easily assess how well we are when it comes to selfishness just by observing everyday interactions. Well, let's say you're driving through the mall parking lot and you see a parking spot and you start driving towards it. And as you approach, all of a sudden somebody darts in front of you and takes the spot. Well, what do you think? Do you say, oh, you know what? This is a really big mall, a really big parking lot. There are plenty of spaces. Or do you think, who does that guy think he is? That was my spot. Or what about when you walk into worship service and you walk down the aisle to the pew that you sit in every Sunday? And as you approach, you look up and all of a sudden, there's somebody sitting in your pew. What do you think? Do you think, you know what? I'm really happy to see that person today. Or do you think, well, hold on a second. Who is this? And don't they know that I sit there every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night? That is my seat. You see, we can all evaluate our selfishness based on everyday interactions. And when we do that, we can see how easy it is for us to sometimes get caught up in selfishness. But this is nothing new, is it? Because humanity has been struggling with selfishness from the very beginning. Why did Eve eat the fruit? Because it appealed to what she wanted. Why did Cain kill Abel? It's because he was jealous. Or why did Ananias and Sapphira hold back some of the proceeds from the land? It's because they wanted the money. Or what about David? Why did he call for Bathsheba? Because he wanted her. And in our own lives, we all can recognize different points in time where selfishness has reared its ugly head, but I think we can all acknowledge that it started at an early age, didn't it? Because when we were younger, we didn't want to share our toys because they were our toys. And we didn't want to give our sister a bite of ice cream because it was our ice cream. And so our parents had to teach us that selfishness is not acceptable. And you know what? Some of us actually did a really good job heeding those instructions. And over time, we began to purge selfishness from our lives, and we began to better be able to deal with selfish thoughts and desires. But some of us didn't absorb those instructions very well. And so as we got older, we didn't get rid of selfishness. Instead, we just began to display it in its adult form. And so now, instead of kicking and screaming on the floor when things don't go our way, we kick and scream in our minds. And we think selfish thoughts, and we say things that prove we're only looking out for ourselves. And so it is so easy to see how this attitude can creep into a church, and how it can be detrimental to a church. And that is why Paul emphatically says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Because when it takes place in a church, all of a sudden we have congregations of people who are only looking out for themselves. They approach the worship service and they say, what is worship doing for me? What is the church doing for me? How is the church meeting my needs? And when that's the mentality, we just end up with a group of people who don't want to participate. They have no interest in lifting a finger. They see a need, but they don't want to meet the need. They don't want to volunteer for anything because they think this is going to take up my time and my energy. And I think that's a really important point, because selfishness shows itself not only in action. We oftentimes think selfishness is something you see or hear. But even sitting on the sideline can communicate selfishness. You see, if we fail to do anything because of what it might cost us, as far as time or energy or even finances, then that may be a good indication that our inaction has selfish motives. And so if this attitude is a part of a congregation, it is impossible for that congregation to be unified the way God wants it to be unified. And so then the church just ends up as this fragmented and quarrelsome and conflict-ridden group of people who can never get along. But more importantly, when we're being selfish, we're not only neglecting our brothers and sisters, but we're despising the name of Jesus Christ, and we're setting aside His teachings and His examples so we can do what we want. We fail to see Him as the King of His kingdom, and we start doing things for ourselves. And so selfishness certainly destroys the unity of a church, but it also destroys the unity of our everyday relationships. You think about marriage. A couple gets married, and they think what? They think, well, this is going to be great. Everything is going to be wonderful. All of my problems are going to be taken care of. All of my needs are going to be met. He thinks, this is wonderful. I've got somebody who can lift the lever on the recliner and prop my feet up for me. I've got somebody who can hand me the remote and refill my bowl of chips when it gets empty. And then she thinks, this is great. Because all of a sudden, I have someone to talk to. I have somebody to tell me that they love me every single day. And they'll bring me roses and chocolates at unexpected times. This is going to be wonderful. And you know what? Those things happen for about a week. And then week two rolls around, and he wakes up and says, oh no, I've married a selfish person. And that very same morning, she wakes up and thinks the exact same thing. And all of a sudden, you've got two people who have to come to grips with the fact that selfishness is in their marriage. And at that point, they have to make a decision. And they've got two choices. They can either ignore it and risk ruining their relationship, or two, they can own up to it and they can work towards making their marriage and make their relationship with each other what God wants it to be. They can move towards purging selfishness. Or what about the parent-child relationship? You think about children and the fact that they're dependent on their parents, especially little children. They're dependent on their parents for absolutely everything. And that's actually a very, very good thing, right? Because it strengthens our relationship with our children, and it should teach them that they can depend on us for anything and that we'll be there for any of their needs. But at the same time, a young child who always needs you 24/7, that can be exhausting, can't it? And so a parent has to be careful that they don't stop neglecting the needs of their children and turning a blind eye to certain situations so they can selfishly fulfill their own wants. Because if that happens, all of a sudden you've got children who are having to compete with a television show or a book because mom and dad want their time. And listen, moms and dads, they need their time. They need to catch their breath. But we can't catch our breath selfishly at the expense of our children's needs. Because if that happens, what else is going to happen? We're going to be neglecting their spiritual growth as well. When we take selfish time away from ourselves, we run the risk of neglecting their spiritual growth as well. You think about siblings or co-workers or college roommates. Some of you all probably have roommates at your dorm or your apartment. And you think the first time that you meet them, you know, this person's all right. I think we're going to get along. In fact, this may be my friend for life. And the first few months go by and everything's well. But then about month 6 or 7, you don't get along as well as you once did. And by month 9, every time you hear the front door open and you know they're coming in, you just sigh deeply. Because you just wish they'd stay away for just a little bit longer. Why does that happen? How does a relationship start out so well and then deteriorate? Oftentimes, it's because there's selfishness on both ends a lot of times. And so these things can hurt our relationships. Selfishness is serious, and it's something that we can't mess around with. And so I think that part of the reason that selfishness is something that we get involved in, and something that not only do we see the negative effects of it, we see how detrimental it is. We see how harmful it is, but what do we sometimes do? We continue to be selfish. Even though we know how bad it is, we still have that characteristic in our lives. And why is that? I think it's because selfishness can be deceptive. Because selfishness convinces us that if we get what we want, we'll be happy. If things go according to our plans, then we'll be satisfied. But the problem is this. Life rarely goes our way. And so instead of being people who learn to go with the flow and adapt to certain circumstances and get along with different types of people, we become people who are always disappointed and always upset and always frustrated. But if we do end up getting what we want, we might be happy in the short term, but 9 times out of 10, getting what we want out of selfishness is going to have long-term negative consequences. Because in the process of getting what we want, we bulldoze over everyone else and we run over the people who are closest to us so we can achieve our own desires and our own satisfaction. So the question we need to ask tonight is, how do we conquer selfishness? And how do we maintain unity in our congregations and in our everyday relationships? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us the answer beginning at the end of verse 3. Again, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so the answer to the problem of selfishness is humility. And we already talked about how opposed to pride God was, and how selfishness is the offspring of pride. But look at what the Bible has to say about God's view on humility. In James chapter 4, verse 6, James says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Drop down just a few more verses in James chapter 4, verse 10, and He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. If you go back to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, the writer says, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And so the Bible is abundantly clear that God despises pride. He despises selfishness. But He holds humility in high regard. And He desires that His people be a humble people. And so what does this humility look like? Well, Paul says that humility is counting others more significant than ourselves. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Because remember, we want to look out for number one. But no, we can't do that. We have to take a back seat to that, and we have to be willing to elevate others above ourselves. And the Apostle Paul is an excellent example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul said that he was the least of all the apostles and not fit to be an apostle. Now that's an interesting statement. Because Paul had every right to be called an apostle because God called him to be an apostle. But instead of using that name as a way of self-promotion or honor, Paul recognized that he was just a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And he approached it humbly. In 1 Timothy, Paul said that he was the worst sinner. Now, all of us are sinners. And we are all in equal need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, in Paul's humility, he elevated others above himself and considered himself the worst of the worst. But then also, another way that humility displays itself can be seen in verse 4. He says, not only do we look out for our own interests, but we look out for the interests of others. Now that's a very important phrase, particularly the first half of that sentence pertaining to what we're talking about tonight. Because he does say that we are to look out for our own interests. We have to take care of ourselves. Because not to do that would be completely irresponsible. But Paul's point here is that that is not to be our sole responsibility of life. Instead, we are to take on the teaching of Jesus, which says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Or you look at the example of the early church in Acts chapter 2 and on, and how they were willingly looking out for the interests of each other. Everyone humbling themselves so that others could be exalted. They were a unified body that was willing to sacrifice for the sake of each other. And so we are to pour ourselves into the purpose of other people. And are these high standards? Yeah. But they're not my standards. They're not Adam's standards. They're not the elder standards. These are God's standards. God desires humility, commands humility. But you know what's amazing about godly humility? There is an immense amount of wisdom in this. Because when people are being humble, as God has called them to be humble, then by default, everyone's needs are taken care of. Do you ever think about that? If I humble myself to lift you up and to take care of your needs, and then you humble yourself to lift me up and to take care of my needs, then all of a sudden, Everyone's needs are taken care of. And you imagine the impact that that would have with your relationship with your spouse, or other family members, or maybe your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine if everyone in the church had that level of humility, and they brought that to their collective worship. All of a sudden, you have a unified group of people who care genuinely about each other, but they have collectively humbled themselves before the God of heaven. God's humility is amazing. His plan is awesome. And so how do we do this? How do we effectively conquer selfishness and implement humility in our lives? Well, the best thing that we can do is imitate the most humble of all, and that is Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul has to say in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is a picture of perfect humility. Jesus did absolutely nothing from selfishness. I mean, he was God. Yet he emptied himself by entering into this world and taking on a fully human body. And when he took on a fully human body, he took on the pain and the grief and the sorrow and the agony and everything else that came with it. That's humility. And while he was here on this earth and in that body, he taught humility. You can go back to Matthew in chapter 5 and look at the Beatitudes that he spoke at the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about the exaltation of the poor in spirit and the meek and the merciful. Or just hours before his death, he taught his disciples an important lesson in humility when he got down and he washed their feet. But he didn't just teach humility. He lived out humility by looking to the interests of others. Jesus didn't turn a blind eye when he saw people in need. When he saw people in need, he stepped up to fill that need. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember the disciples wanted the people to go away so they could go take care of themselves and let them get food for themselves? But Jesus said, "No, I see their need. And I'll take care of it." And he did. He not only fed them physically, but he fed them spiritually as well. And what about us? How do we look out for the interests of others? When we see a brother and sister who has a spiritual need, do we offer to pray with them or for them? Do we offer them any encouragement? Or if we see a brother or sister who has a physical need and we're capable to fill that need, do we step up and do it? We need to imitate Jesus. But Jesus also served. He served other people, and by this, he showed humility. He healed the lame and the blind. He often sacrificed of his own time and his own energy to teach others. Again, do we humble ourselves to serve others? Do we humble ourselves the way Jesus did? You see, Jesus is the ultimate display of humility. And that humility was seen at its climax on the cross, when Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father. And just the fact that he prayed in the garden, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, take it. But not my will, but yours." That in and of itself is a display of humility. the fact that he could have easily called off the plan of redemption. He could have easily just called for the angels to take him back into heaven, but he didn't. In humility, he put himself on the cross. He gave his perfect life for the sins of imperfect and selfish people like you and I. People who didn't deserve it. And so Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. And he is the one that we have to look to if we are going to conquer our selfishness and replace it with his level of humility. And so there is no denying it. Selfishness is a struggle. And each and every one of us need to evaluate our lives. And we need to see areas of weakness in our life. And we need to be willing and determined to move closer and closer to the selflessness and the humility of Jesus Christ. And when each and every one of us do that, then the church and all of our relationships will be characterized by the unity and the selflessness that God desires for His children. Well, this very evening, you may not be a Christian, which means you need to humble yourself before the great God of heaven. And by humbling yourself, that means that you recognize that there is sin in your life, and that sin is keeping you from a relationship with Him. And if you're willing to turn from that sin and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice who came from heaven and put himself on a cross, then you can be buried with Christ in baptism, immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. If there is anything that we can do for you tonight, we do encourage you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.